Greetings and welcome to the Upward Call podcast. For far too long, the Christian church has settled for the most fundamental gospel of salvation and eternal life. It has failed to recognize the gospel's call for mature sons and daughters of God and for the spiritual preparation for the kingdom to come. This podcast lays the foundation for understanding the ultimate purposes of God in and beyond salvation. It will then endeavor to build upon that foundation towards the upward call of God to spiritual maturity. If this is your heart's desire too, then listen on.
We're continuing today with our series, Understanding the Church. Today's episode is Mixture in the Church. I will begin by reading a scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Okay? Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you received a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. These words of Paul to the church reveal both the grand objective for the church, as well as a prophetic caution of possible corruption at its doorstep, prone to enter in. Historically, God's dealing with his creation has passed from the age of creation, focused on Adam and Eve, to the age of the patriarchs, focused on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the age of Israel, focused on a Jew, and now presently on the age of the church, whose focus is explained in Ephesians 1 and verse 10. Quote, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. And so, the fullness of God's plan for creation will culminate when all things are gathered together under one head, who is Christ. God has patiently been at work in the earth from age to age, building towards this fulfillment of his master plan, which was formed before time began. And yet, it is written in Ephesians 2, verse 7, of a reference of the ages to come, when God's work, his grace, to a people in Christ towards fulfillment of his master plan. Quote, verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It becomes clear that the present age of the church is a work in progress towards the fulfillment of God's purpose. This present church age is undergoing a time of preparation towards this fullness of God's plan in the age to come. We get a glimpse of it in our opening scripture of 2 Corinthians 11, quote, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Oh, the glory of this revelation! Suddenly the thoughts of just going to heaven are greatly diminished in the light of anticipating such an eternal relationship with Christ. The church will become, in the age to come, at the return of Christ, the bride of Christ. This will usher in a more intimate and powerful relationship between Christ and his church. This is addressed in Ephesians 5, where a comparison is made between a husband and wife, and Christ and the church. Beginning in verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." The two shall become one, now in spirit and in union with one another. Again, the fulfillment of the church becoming the bride of Christ is clearly noted in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 6. "And I heard it, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the supper of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So do you perceive the desperation in Paul's voice when he wrote in verse 3, But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The enemy of this simplicity in Christ, this singleness of affection for him alone, is that attempt to seek another means, a different way, a different spirit. The comparison is being made to Eve, who first gave way and mentally harbored the thought insinuated by the serpent that God did not have her truest interest at heart, and that this other professing friend of Satan had more concern for her than God. Corruption entered in and was infectious, as Adam fell also for the deception. As with our spiritual parents, this tendency towards corruption was passed down to all succeeding generations. This is the present struggle within the church, to guard against corruption and deception from entering in. This was the arena in which Paul continually fought the forces of corruption and evil. To tell a lie is a sin, but to fall into deception is a corruption of the soul, which is the pursuit of a false way, not leading to the will and purpose of God in Christ Jesus. This becomes evident when the focus of God's calling for the believer becomes scattered and distracted among various other doctrines, or between other spiritual or natural ways, or when holy ways become confused with the common or even the unholy. The plan of God becomes muddled, and the narrow gate becomes increasingly narrow. A stark warning was issued by Christ himself to the entire church at Ephesus. At first, he commended them on a few practices, but then issued this ominous rebuke in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. Quote, Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. You have left your first love. Your first love. It must be remembered that this unique love spoken of by Christ, the Greek word being agape, does not have the same sentimental, affectionate associations that the word has in common English. This departure from their first love is not from a heart of selfless hospitality, or caring for the poor, or the abandoned, or a zealous concern to feed the flock and maintain church discipline. No, in all of this they maintain a religious exterior, but inside become spiritually corrupt, departing from their first love of Christ. Having a passion for the simplicity and preeminence of Him alone, for His presence in their midst, and for the pursuit of His plan and calling upon their lives. In short, they have traded spiritual life in Christ for religious practices. This life begins now, and this relentless pursuit is continuous and upward. Thus Paul wrote of himself and of his associates with him, of their struggles, Colossians 1, verse 28 and 29. We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I also labor, striving with all His energy and powerfully working within me. This struggle was never-ending. Within the church and within the believer is the life and light of Christ. Just outside the church and the believer is darkness, sin, and death. On all sides, waiting to find the smallest crack in the door to enter in. To be presented perfect in Christ means that any degree of spiritual maturity, of becoming full-grown man in life and practice, can only come from the intimacy of our living union with Christ alone. To this end, we must all labor, striving with all His energy, working powerfully within us. Now, with regard to mixture, may I say initially that there is a natural fleshly tendency of man to drift into mixture. For the most part, it is unintentional. It just seeps in to an unexpectedly unguarded soul. Jesus gently cautioned His disciples in Matthew 26, verse 41, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus understands the elements of good in us, wanting to do right, to follow Him right, even through trials and temptation. However, a caution enters to be on guard, to watch and pray, not to enter into temptation. Temptation might be more than sinning, by stealing or having some coveted item. It can include an enticement and an allurement to do or to have something you know you shouldn't have, or to put off doing something you know that you should do. I have prayed to God to bring heavy conviction upon me at those times, to give me the opportunity to repent and to do the right thing. These are spiritual matters that greatly affect the soul. Now spiritually, there's a desire to pursue Christ to the uttermost. But we are greatly influenced by these unredeemed bodies we're living in, and the additional influences of the surrounding natural environment. This is called the flesh. When the spirit is more influenced by the intellect, emotions, and senses of the body than that of the spirit. The flesh is very sensitive, and in weakness, it is susceptible to deception and being convinced of another way or another kind of righteousness. The Bible phrases, "it seemed good," can be applied to the spiritual act as led by the Holy Spirit. For instance, Acts 15, "it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." You see, to those who are spiritually mature, there is an inner witness to the leading and prompting of the Holy Spirit. It is a communion of spirit to spirit, an inward sensing. This is addressed in Romans 8, in verse 14, where it is written, "For as many as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Here, the word son is intentionally used instead of children, as used in verse 6, following 16, a son being more mature and focused on the matters at hand, such as doing the work in the Lord's house. However, also common is the reaction of the flesh to something that seems good. For the flesh is governed by our bodily senses, our reasoning, our emotions, and not by the spirit and heart. Eve knew the word of God because her first response to the tempting of Satan was in Genesis 3, verses 2 and 3. "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." However, in the weakness of the flesh, Satan's temptation made sense, and it seemed good to eat of the fruit. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. Succumbing to this temptation had devastating results. Sin entered. Deception is knowingly becoming fully engaged in something that seems good, but in reality leads to sin and loss of well-being. Outside of light is darkness. Outside the church and the believer is darkness, as Isaiah prophesied in 62. "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people." Thus, while connected in spirit to the light and life of Christ, the church and the believer stand surrounded by darkness, sin, death, deception, and all manner of fleshly enticements. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, has been and continues to be the encouragement of our Lord. Now, the sources of mixture in the church are many. Briefly, some to consider further are, first of all, the influence of the world. Multiple worldly influences have seeped into the churches. Among the influencers include cultural influences, binding people to tradition difficult to escape. The entertainment industry, including songs and dance and music, seeping in as talented, feel-good ways to worship God. Educational intellectualism, leading to certificates of accomplishment rather than spiritual impartation of calling and gifting. Counseling methods, using tools of psychology that manipulates the soul rather than a word of God, which is the discerner of the heart. Worldly philosophies and religions that propose alternate ways to the gospel of Christ and a different way of thinking. And of course, liberal societies that stretch the limit of what is good and acceptable, bringing in perversions and sin. What may seem to be good is not always spiritually good. What is logically good and seems right may well be born in the intellect and emotions of the soul and not born of the spirit. For example, in today's church, some are teaching self-help methods of using one's own efforts and resources mixed with biblical principles to better oneself. Some preachers have learned from motivational speakers how to tap in on the emotions and desires of the listeners to get a positive response from them. Some are teaching New Age practices of meditation, yoga, mysticism, and chanting, along with the gifts of the Spirit. This is all unwanted mixture and contamination of something meant to be sanctified, set apart from the world. We must test all things, subjecting them to prayer and to the Word of God. Secondly, undiscerning, uneducated, but non-spiritual leaders. Being schooled and versed in a Bible does not necessarily qualify one to preach and teach the truth of the gospel. Leading a church may become an academic, growing intellectually in a Bible knowledge and in godly behavior, but in reality, becoming only a religious shell, difficult to break through to find the life promised in Christ. I have heard the near exact message preached by a spiritual man and by an academic plagiarizing man. The first settled in my heart. The second reached my mind as only biblical facts. Next, false prophets. One may say, what does this have to do with me? I'm not Pentecostal, or this for this reason or that reason. But the fact remains that prophets remain an important part of the church, clearly described in New Testament writings. For instance, Ephesians 2:20 explains that the very foundation of the church is laid by apostles and prophets. Not all prophecies are of the thus saith the Lord type, speaking forth something fresh of the mind and will of God. Much prophecy is of unveiling Jesus Christ and the plan of God from the Old Testament writings, writings that were directed at natural Israel, but in reality point towards Christ. Just as Jesus Christ, following his resurrection from the dead and appearing to his disciples, said in Luke 24:44, quote, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. The unveiling of these truths must be made by true prophets. However, many are the warnings of false prophets. First by Christ, Matthew 24:24. Quote, Jesus said, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And then by the apostles, Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter wrote, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. This testing of every spirit and testing prophecy is of utmost importance. It is written that on one hand, you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. But on the other hand, it is also written, quote, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, meaning that those of a prophetic spirit are to judge all prophecy, whether they be true. But all may and should judge all prophecy according to its agreement with the Word of God. Sheep are often gullible and easily influenced and must be guarded. This is one of the most abused gifts of the Spirit. It is often hurt rather than build up the church. Another mixture is that brought in by the ignorance of knowing Satan. Satan, the fallen angel, an architect of the plan to defraud God of his inheritance in the people, and the master of lies and deceit. He is the enemy of God and his people, is a real thing. Peter writes, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be sober, be alert, stay awake. He's calling attention to the prowling beast, but he's also issuing a warning to the sleeping shepherds, elders of the church, as well as dozing sheep, believers, that he is doing so now, today. He looks for the vulnerable, the sleeping one, the one under persecution, the unknowing babe in Christ, the one in much distress and sadness. But also, he seeks the one whose attention is suddenly turned to gains in life, such as abundance and prosperity, or a sudden romance. But all are prey. The next mixture that enters, lying signs and wonders. There are supernatural occurrences that have the Holy Spirit as their source and power. For example, 2 Corinthians 12:12, truly the signs of the apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The nature of these miracles is documented as true in the Bible. Many, many were the signs of Jesus Christ and the apostles. These are often seen and worked in the church today. I do believe in miracles, but not in fabricated ones, relying on soul power, the power of the soul. A stark warning are issued also by Christ and the apostles of false signs and lying wonders. Jesus warned in Matthew 24:24, again, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Paul wrote of lying wonders in 2 Thessalonians 2:9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. This kind of signs or wonders is demonic power. Satan will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve his lying purpose. His workings are often associated with divination, conjuring up spirits, and sorcery, all of which are condemned in the Bible. See, for example, Deuteronomy 18:10-12. Even the coming Antichrist will claim his power is from God, but is also a lie. There are reports of apparitions, such as seeing Mary or angels or saints, oftentimes delivering a message from God. I cannot dispute some people actually seeing something supernatural. However, whether the apparition is authentic or not does not mean it's a message from God or a genuine appearance of Mary or an angel. Scriptures state that Satan and his demons appearing as angels of light, 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no longer a great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Outside of psychotic illusions or the actual appearance of an angel sent by God, satanic deception is just as possible an explanation for apparition as anything else. If the saying of the apparitions are contrary or unsupported in any way, in any manner, to the Word of God, it is obvious they are of a satanic nature. It is written that things that happened, documented to the Israelites, were written for our warning. 1 Corinthians 10:11 wrote, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come." But the church seems not to have learned the lessons they should have. How Israel mixed with pagan gods and philosophies, consulting with seers and divination, and performing pagan rituals, mixing with the worship services required by God. The resulting judgment included failure of a whole generation of people to enter the Promised Land, eventual destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, of captivity, and the eventual termination of the covenant. Yes, Hebrews 8:13 reads, "And that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete." Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, much more can be said about mixture in the church, today's modern church, but time and space precludes it for now. But we will continue next time discussing, particularly the effects of mixing the old and the new covenants together in the Christian church.
This podcast is brought to you by Unto Full Stature Ministries. If you wish to subscribe to the podcast, please visit us at ufsministries.com/podcast.